understanding of what Christianity is all about, and so transform our understanding of what life in this world now for us is all about. But before we can really engage with that, we need to understand where we are in the Bible's story, the Bible's narrative. As I said this morning, the first session, the Bible does tell us a story of how God fixes the problem of the fall that occurred in Genesis 3. The end point of that story is the new creation where everything is fixed. And where are we now, today, in 2024, in that story? In the Old Testament part of the story, the focus of all that God does in the nation of Israel and for the nation of Israel was in this world. So the nation of Israel was a physical nation in a physical land called Canaan. And everything that God is doing in the Old Testament is for that nation of Israel in the physical, this world land of Canaan. The new creation gets promised later on in the Old Testament, but only as a promise for the fairly distant, indeterminate future. One day God will do that. The New Testament marks a huge step forward in God's plan. And in the New Testament, many of the great Old Testament promises are fulfilled. So if you think about what happens in the New Testament, God's promised king has come. His name is Jesus, obviously. Sin has been fully forgiven when he died on the cross. God's Spirit has been poured out, as he promised, on all God's people to make us new people. God's plan has opened out from just people of Israel to include all nations. A paradigm shift has happened in the whole story. And the question is, how can that paradigm shift have happened and the new creation not come? Because in the Old Testament, all those promises went together. God's king, the Spirit poured out, forgiveness, the new creation, they all come muddled together as one package. So how is it that some of them have been fulfilled and others not? And the huge New Testament emphasis on the new creation says that the New Testament is inextricably linked to Jesus' coming. It is inextricably linked to all these other promises. But how? And the Bible's answer is that the first coming of Jesus was the beginning of the end, but all God intends will only be fully accomplished with Jesus' second coming. So whereas some of the most crucial things in God's plan have been fulfilled, like Jesus' coming, achieving forgiveness, others, like final judgment on this world and the new creation, have not. We live in a period where the end has begun, but has not yet been completed. And the Bible term for it is the end times. This is the time of the end, the last days. It's sort of a period where the end is beginning. We tend to think of ends as sort of being very sort of sharp and defined. The end happens suddenly. But in God's plan, that sort of the end happens over a period, a gradual period, which we're in the middle of living in now. And the theologians have a good way of describing it, which I like, which is that we live in the overlap of the ages. The new age of what Jesus is doing, what God is planning for eternity, has in some ways begun with Jesus' first coming, death and resurrection. But the old age, this creation, hasn't yet died. Obviously, we're still living in it here now. So we live in an overlap of the ages. Let's put this up as a diagram. This is a diagram which I'm going to use quite a bit of over the next couple of days, so I've left a lot of space in the handout, I think, for you to draw it if you want to. The problem these days is every movement and political party has sort of claimed the color, so it's very hard for colors to be used without people thinking that if I use red and blue, which I'm going to, that I've got something political in mind. I absolutely don't. It's also quite good to know that in the US, red and blue are the other way around, so obviously the Democrats are blue there, whereas Labor is red here, so that's quite good. Anyway, the world is, you have the world starting, you have the fall, you have creation, you have the fall. I'll draw it sort of like that. And the Old Testament sort of goes along like that and keeps going. In the New Testament, Jesus comes to earth, so that's Jesus. He dies and he rises up again to the new heavens. And now is reigning on the throne forever. So that just keeps going. So that I'll call that the fall. And in the end, this world will die, be judged, and Jesus returns and brings us back to be with him in the new creation forever. Okay? And we are now in this period here. That's us. We are in this overlap period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We're still in this world, but Jesus is now reigning. So actually, I should put a Jesus up there, reigning. So Jesus is up there, and I'll put a crown on his head. This idea of being sort of in the middle of an end is something which is slightly odd to us. But actually, if you look at the Bible, it's not an unusual idea at all. So think about the great prototype rescue in the Bible, which is the Exodus rescue. The Exodus rescue happened with Israel being brought out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. But there was an in-between period when they crossed the desert, which took them 40 years. And we are like Israel in that in-between period, in the desert. When the rescue for her had begun, she'd been taken out of Egypt, but it hadn't been finished. She'd not been brought into the promised land. And interestingly, and not surprisingly, that is the main Old Testament period that the New Testament compares us with. I think we tend to think the New Testament picks up all sorts of places in the Old Testament, and it does. But not talking about what we should expect. In terms of what we should expect, the main places it goes to are Israel in the desert. The only other place it goes to at all is the exile, when again Israel wasn't in her promised land. But let's just get a couple of passages read to see that. I think Joe is going to be my reader for this one, is that right? 15 to 4 verse 1.
Hebrews 3:15-4 verse 1. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it.
See, the writer to the Hebrews, writing obviously into the New Testament, Hebrews is a New Testament letter, says today we are like those people back in the desert when they were brought out of Egypt under Moses. And they didn't get into the promised land because they sinned, so don't let us fail in the same way. He's comparing us with them, saying, let's learn from them about how we should live. Or see that in the next reading, also in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verses 6 to 11.
For it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience.
Thank you. So again, he's talking about that same period and he's saying, look, what Joshua did when he brought them into the promised land, that was not the real thing. Joshua didn't give them rest. That's why God kept promising rest. We are getting that promise. But like them, we need to keep going till we get to the end. So the main reason the New Testament is so concerned with Jesus' return and the bringing in of the new creation is that we're halfway through a process that could be finished off at any moment in time. We know Jesus has come. We know all that's happened. When is Jesus going to come back? Well, it could be before I finish the next sentence, or it could be another 1,000 years. We don't know. But he'll come back at some point, and it'll all end. And the whole purpose of everything God is doing is heading towards that moment when he returns. We're like Israel in the desert when she was halfway through the Exodus rescue. If they didn't get to the end, which obviously a lot of them didn't, it was all in vain. Their life in the desert was miserable. As we said earlier, and as many of you know, they hated their time in the desert. And the New Testament says the same thing. Life in this world will be tough. If for this world only we have believed, we have all people most to be pitied. This is not what it's about. We, like Israel in the desert, are in a transition period. And all time after the fall can therefore be divided into three periods. So if you look at the whole Bible story from the fall forevermore, you've really got three big periods. From the fall, when this world, this creation was cursed, until Jesus' coming, when all you had was this world. Now you have this transition period where you have this world, but you also have something new which has begun where Jesus is. And then you have the third period when this world ends at the final judgment and you just have the new creation. And we are living in this intermediate, in the middle bit of it. God's purposes in rescuing us is not for life in this age. It's for life in the new creation. And just like in the first Exodus, Israel was not rescued for life in the desert, but for life in the promised land, but had to go through the desert. So we are being rescued from this cursed fallen world, from our rebellion, for a new creation. But we have to go through this period in the middle until Jesus returns. Does it make sense? Good. Just as a quick aside, the Old Testament promises, with all the Old Testament promises, when you read them, you've got to ask the question, when is it for? Because now that you can see the whole Bible story has three periods, you need to think, is that a promise in the Old Testament for the Old Testament period? Is it a promise for the final end times? Or is it a promise for the middle period, where we are in now? And some of the promises are quite complex. So the promise to Abraham, the biggest of them all, and promise to David, also one of the biggest of them all, have multiple stages of fulfillment, partly they're for the Old Testament Israel, partly they're for now and for eternity. So some of them have complex answers, but you've always got the asked question, when is it for? And even the promises for us now are complex because you need to think, if it's a promise for us now, in the intermediate period, is it a promise for us now in this world, that we get it in our hands, or is it a promise for us now But it's for what's happening up there now. So let's just look at an example of that, because that's a complex idea. Joe, can you read 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, please?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Thank you. So you see, that's a promise here, a New Testament promise, not an Old Testament one, for us now, but it's about an inheritance we have which is kept in heaven for us, unfailing. It's now yours. We have got it. Okay, if we're Christians, we have this imperishable, wonderful inheritance of a new creation in life forevermore. But we don't actually have it in our hands yet. It is waiting for us until we are brought to the new creation or Jesus returns. So with promises, you always need to think for when, which period of time, or for where, now or then, to understand them correctly. So that's where we are in the story. The whole story is heading towards that new creation. We are in the middle period now. So now that we've got that as sort of a background, what should we expect of life now? A key New Testament concept to understand this is that we now are strangers and exiles here on earth. So let's read Hebrews 11, verse 13 again. We looked at it earlier, but let's read it again. And even though this is about people in the Old Testament, it is written to people in the New Testament to help us understand what we should, our experience as well. Joe, can you read Hebrews 11, 13, please?
These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth.
We are strangers and exiles on the earth. We don't belong here. Where do we belong? Well, again, the New Testament tells us. Joe, can you read Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, please?
But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Thank you. So we here are strangers and exiles. We belong up there. That is where our citizenship is. So my diagram is actually wrong. Let me correct it. You see, if we're Christians, we're not red people in a red world. We are blue people in a red world. We now are citizens of heaven, just happening to be living on earth as strangers and exiles. And that's the New Testament picture of what we are. And with that in mind, we can begin to understand what we should expect of life now. We should expect things not to be easy here on earth, because that's not our home. Strangers and exiles in a strange and foreign place often don't find things that easy. The more we think of ourselves as citizens of heaven, the more we will be very aware that we don't belong here. We'll have a sense of alienation, a sense of dislocation, because we don't belong. This isn't quite right. Quite right. We don't belong. We belong there. We just happen to be passing through here for the moment. The more we live as citizens of heaven here on earth, the more others will be aware we don't belong here, and they will oppose and persecute us. So a lot of the things that we experience and expect as Christians of things feel strange, people don't like us, we're opposed and we're persecuted, is absolutely to be understood when you realize we are citizens of heaven who happen to be living in the world at this moment. God never promised us an easy and blessed life in this world. On the contrary, he has made the most incredible promises for us, his people, of blessings, but they're for the new creation and not for now. What has he promised for us now? Well, remember that passage from Mark 8 we read in the first session. In this world, we are to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus, a life of hardship, suffering, heading to death. because this is not our home. We are living here for there. And for here, God has only ever promised us toughness, hard things. Instead of a happy and blessed life here, we have a journey to finish off, like Israel had a journey across the desert. They trekked through barren sands. We trek through this fallen world until Jesus returns. Like Israel in the desert was neither her old home nor her new home. So for us as Christians now, this world is not our home any longer. We've been rescued from it. But we're not yet in our new home. That's where we're heading for. It's not just that we have a journey to finish off. God has given us a job he wants us to do now while we remain in this world. And this is one of the main reasons he doesn't bring us straight into new creation, the instant we turn to him. So with this picture, you might think, well, okay, so Jesus has come. Once people turn to him, the very first thing that should happen, surely, is they should go and be with him in heaven. Isn't that right? So why are we here? And the answer is because God has a job for us to do. And his job is he wants us to be involved with him in his big plan, which is to rescue a people to be with him in the new creation. And you can see that, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. This is Paul's experience, but again, it's a model for us, which we'll see later this afternoon. But Joe, can you read Philippians 1, 21 to 25, please?
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith.
Brilliant, thank you. So you see, Paul there has got his understanding straight, as you'd expect from an apostle. He knows that to die and depart and be with Jesus is much better. That's what he wants to be. But he knows that whilst he's here on earth, he's got a job, which is the progress of the Philippians' faith. And that is necessary. That's why he's happy to stay here, to get on with the job of building up the Philippians. And the same is true for us. We have a job to do, to be witnesses to God here on earth as he rescues more people for his new creation. It isn't an easy task, as I'm sure many of us are discovering. It involves real hardships. That's exactly what the New Testament says we should expect. We do have blessings now as Christians, but there are fewer blessings, far fewer blessings than you'd expect from the beloved children of the almighty, good, wonderful Creator God. The blessings we have now are very big blessings. We have the blessings, for example, of assurance of sins forgiven, the blessings of the Holy Spirit living in us, changing us, recreating us, the blessings of a hope of the new creation, the blessings of fellow Christians to be with us, to help us, so we're not alone in this struggle, in this journey, in this job. But those blessings, though immense blessings, are very different to the health, wealth, prosperity, happiness blessings that some Christians imagine, and that the Bible promises, just not for now. Those health, wealth, prosperity, blessing promises are in the Bible for then. In fact, if you think about it, most of the blessings God has given us now are blessings to help us keep going to the end. So the blessing of the hope of the new creation is a blessing to keep us going until we get there. The Holy Spirit to help us is the down payment, the guarantee, the one who reminds us of God's presence and who helps us to keep going, to fight sin and not turn away. The church that he's given us are there to encourage us and to help us, each other, to keep going till the end. There is one blessing, which is both to help us keep going and a blessing and a genuine foretaste of a blessing we will enjoy for all eternity. Possibly the biggest blessing of them all. and that is our relationship with God. The relationship with God begins now as we begin to enjoy relating to him through the Holy Spirit living in us, through his word where he speaks to us. Our relationship with God is going to be the highlight and the central piece of eternity with him as we relate to this wonderful, amazing, awesome God. Our relationship with God now is absolutely vital. Reading the Bible, and not just reading it, I think we're probably quite good at reading the Bible, but actually thinking about what we're reading, engaging with it, processing it, digesting it, and then responding to God in the light of that. That's about beginning to genuinely relate to God in the most babyish sort of way, in the way we will relate to him in all eternity. It's a very babyish relationship, but it's the beginning. And we'll grow and grow as we keep going as Christians and growing as Christians, and then in all eternity. Now, it really shouldn't surprise us that life now means not belonging to this world and being hard here, because that's exactly what life was like for Jesus on earth. Think about Jesus, God's only son, king for all eternity. What was his experience on earth like? Well, he was rejected. He suffered. And in the end, he died. So Jesus, coming from God on earth, has to experience the cross. And so if that's what happened to our king, we shouldn't be surprised when that happens to us as well. And in fact, the New Testament explicitly tells us that he is the example we should follow. So Joe, can you read Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4, please?
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
Thank you. So he said, the writer of the Hebrews is saying to his readers, remember Jesus. This is what he went through. And he despised the cross and the shame and the pain of it for the sake of this eternal headship. We need to follow that example. And it's not just the example of Jesus. He says we're surrounded by a whole cloud of witnesses talking about the people he's been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, many of the great Old Testament saints. So the Old Testament saints, the apostles, Jesus, they all model the same thing, aliens and strangers here on earth, looking forward to a new creation. Again, you've probably got tired of my voice, so let's split into twos and threes for a few minutes again to discuss what do we think about the idea that we are strangers and exiles here on earth. Are you excited by that thought? Does it explain lots of things? Does it terrify you? Are you unhappy with it? Discuss that with your neighbor. I'm glad you enjoyed chatting. So that's where we are in the story, in the intermediate period, in between period, the end times, the desert. That's what we should expect of life now as people in the end times, in the desert, strangers and aliens and exiles. How should we live now? If that's where we are and that's what we should expect, what should we do? What is life now all about? There are three main implications I want to focus on. The first, and I'm obviously, and again, I want you to hold me to this and check. It's not just what I think. I think these are the Bible's emphases. The first big emphasis for now is we must make sure we get to the new creation. We need to persevere in our faith until we die and go to be with Jesus in the new creation, or until Jesus returns to bring us to be with him. That's really, really important. And if you know your New Testament at all, you'll know that persevering to the end is one of the most important applications in the New Testament. In many, if not most, of the New Testament books, persevering and not giving up is emphasized. We're not saved for this world. So if we miss out on the new creation, we're worse off than non-Christians. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if for this life only we have believed, we're of all people most to be pitied. We must persevere to the end. Just persevering, hanging on in there, doesn't sound glamorous, but God has done everything necessary for us to get into his wonderful new creation. Our role is not to give up, even when the going gets tough. So the New Testament focus on hope, the focus in the New Testament on perseverance, makes perfect sense. God is working towards the new creation. He can see very clearly just how wonderful his future plans are. His entire plan for all eternity was to create us and rescue us and bring us to be with him for all eternity. And it will be wonderful. You just have to look at how good God made the world originally to realize how much better the real thing will be. That's what he wants. He wants us to look forward to it too and not give up so that we will be there with him. That's where the Israelites in the desert went wrong. They didn't keep going. They looked back to Egypt instead of forward to the new promised land. And the New Testament, as we saw in Hebrews 3 and 4, explicitly warns us against being like them. One of the key reasons people don't keep going is they get seduced by the world and they return to it. Just like the Israelites who remembered the good things of life in Egypt and wanted to go back there. Sometimes these things are quite hard to look at and realize how ridiculous they are when it's us ourselves living in the middle of it. So sometimes it's quite good to look at others. So let's look at the Israelites in the desert to see what they did and what was they seduced them. Joe, can you read Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6, please? This Israel in the desert.
Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at."
So there we are. They died and perished in the desert because they were looking back to cucumbers. I mean, you can read that and we can laugh because it is so utterly ridiculous. And yet so many Christians give up in their Christian faith because they live for things that look important to us now, but we will look back on it in the new creation and we will laugh and think in sadness at the ridiculousness. And oh my goodness, that Christian gave up their faith just because they wanted that job, that house, that relationship. How utterly stupid to give up the new creation for that. In the same way we laugh at the Israelites for giving up the promised land of Canaan for cucumbers. How do we stop ourselves from being seduced by the world? The only way that I can think of not being seduced by the world is to keep our eyes on the new creation so we remember how wonderful it is. We live in the world, so you can't avoid it. Everything in the world around us screams at us all the time, buy us, get us, want us, take us. We see our friends doing it. We're used to it. We live in this world and we tend to live for this world. We can't avoid that because we're in the world. So the only thing we can do is to counterbalance that by thinking about the new creation. So we don't just have one voice in our ear, the voice of the world, but we also have the voice of God saying, this is what the new creation will be like. A friend of mine, when he first came across the idea of the new creation, got so excited that he resolved to add 15 minutes to his quiet time every morning to think about the new creation. Now, he was super keen, and he's now the principal of a theological college. I think 15 minutes is a big ask for anybody. I can't do that. Can you add 3 minutes, just somewhere in your day, 3 minutes every single day to think about the new creation? 3 minutes is not a lot, is it? Add 3 minutes somewhere to think about the new creation every day. Just 3 minutes against 23 hours and 57 minutes that the world is saying, focus me, to at least hear God's side of the story. As well as being seduced by the world, another reason people give up is persecution. And we need, again, to remember how wonderful the new creation is. It's more than outweighs any suffering and persecution and opposition now. So we've looked at this earlier, but Joel, can you read again, please, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18.
So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Thank you. So in this world, our sufferings are light and momentary. Now, Paul wasn't just using that because he had a happy life. Read 2 Corinthians 11 to see the sort of sufferings he had. Stoned, flogged, shipwrecked, starved, imprisoned. All sorts of bad things happened to Paul. And he describes it as a light and momentary affliction, not worth comparing with an eternal weight of glory. And that's what we need to realize, that this suffering now, and for some of us it will be quite tough, it really will, is nothing compared to what God has prepared. And again, the only way to remember that is to look at what God has prepared and to realize how wonderful it is. All sorts of things might happen to us in this world now. I'm not saying that it would be good things. It could be good, it could be bad, it could be in the middle. None of it is the real thing God is promising. We mustn't get derailed. True life is not about life in this world. And so what happens to us now is not important. I'm going to ask Joe to read Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. This is about some of the great Old Testament characters. Listen to it carefully, because it's a very funny reading in some ways. I won't give you a clue. I'll let Joe read. I'll tell you what's funny about it half at the end. Joe, can you read Hebrews 11, please?
And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Did you notice how that passage talked about the Old Testament characters, talked about, in the first part of that reading, all about the victories they had? They stopped the mouths of lions, they were raised from the dead, they defeated foreign armies, they had amazing victories and blessings in this world. And then without pause, it goes from... They were raised, they were tortured. They suffered, they were slain, they were sawn in two, they were flogged, they were imprisoned. And they all just go in the same bucket. And none of them, whether you got these great blessings or you got that great suffering, none of them actually got what God was promising, which they were waiting for in the same way we're waiting for, the same thing. What happens to us in this world really doesn't matter compared to what God is doing. Or look at another verse, which I think is quite a fun verse. It's the sort of thing you normally read and don't think about, but as soon as you think about it, you realize how odd it is. Joe, can you read Luke 21, verses 16 to 19, please?
You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives.
Thank you. Did you notice that? Some of you will perish, not a hair of your head will die. How on earth does that work? Surely if I perish, if I'm slain, if I die, my hair dies as well. I think what Jesus is saying there is in this world, we may well be perished. Not a hair of your New Testament head will be affected by that. Not a hair. It will not affect you whatsoever in eternity. And that seems to be the consistent New Testament picture. Life in this now could be tough. Compared to then, it's not going to be comparable and will not affect our blessings then at all. So that's the first thing we need to do. We need to persevere. And by the way, can I just really underline how important that is? I'm now of an age that I've known so many people who began as Christians and have fallen away. And it's really sad. There's no point beginning if you don't continue. Perseverance is a really big New Testament theme, which we need to really begin to remember how important that is. The second big thing that the New Testament says we should do, the second implication for us, comes in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Please, Joe.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Thank you. So what are we supposed to do in this world as well as persevere? Lay up treasure in heaven. Put our time, our energy, our resources, our focus into things that belong to the new creation. Everything in this world now will be burnt up and destroyed when Jesus comes. So everything we do in this world will end when Jesus comes. Are you refurbishing your house? I'm in the middle of doing that. In the end, that will be destroyed. Are you trying to build a career and establish yourself on the career ladder? That will all end. What are you doing in this world? Everything will end except what you do, which has new creation value. That will last and last forever. A few things, those few things, belong to the new creation and they will last. And that's what we're supposed to focus on now. And we don't need to guess what will last and what will not last, and therefore where our energies should be directed. The New Testament tells us what will last. God's church will last. God's church is what he's seeking to build now. That's what will last for all eternity. That's what the whole of God's plan is about now. Well, the whole of God's plan for all eternity has been about rescuing a people to be with him in all eternity, to be God's temple, God's people, Jesus's bride, Jesus's body. So again, my diagram isn't quite right because I've just drawn one of us here. It's actually several of us, isn't it? It's a whole church of us. Millions of us, but I won't try to draw millions of people. So everything to do with building up the church has eternal value. And when I say the church here, I mean the real church, the people of God, not the denomination, not the building, except insofar as they serve the people of God. Joe, can you read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 15, please?
For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Thank you. So, Paul there is saying, we all do things. We are building on the foundation of Jesus' death and resurrection. You can build on it with gold and silver, hay or straw. Everything will be tested when Jesus returns. Will it burn? Will it go to hell? Why waste your life trying to build something with hay and straw when you know a fire is coming? You want to build with something like gold and silver that will last through the fire. And that is building the church, as Paul says in that passage. So what's involved in building the church? Well, we'll talk a lot more about this later on, but for now, it includes bringing people in so the church is the full number that God intends. God will rescue everyone he wants to. But he wants to use us in this process. So we have the joy of being involved with him in this biggest of all projects in the whole of creation, rescuing a people to be with him. This great task that God is doing, that God is devoting his time and energy to, he wants us as his children to participate, to have the joy, to have the fun of being involved in it with him, to rescue people. But it's not just bringing people in. It's helping people persevere as Christians. So growing as Christians so they persevere. There's no point lots of people becoming Christians if they don't last. As I said, I know so many people who so sadly have fallen away. The job of evangelism, of helping people become Christians, is not complete at the moment they say that they believe in Jesus. The job of helping somebody know Jesus is complete when they go to heaven to be with him. So when you think about telling non-Christians about the gospel, what do we think of? We tend to think about telling somebody who's never heard about it. We tend to think about helping them understand it a bit better. We tend to help them understand what it means to profess and begin the Christian life. And then we tend to stop. But that's actually just the beginning. You then need to then help them to keep going for the next 30, 40, 50 years, depending when they become a Christian, through good times and through bad times, through dull times and through exciting times. Persevering is really important, and we need to really think about that. And it's not just helping people become Christians, it's not just help people keep going as Christians, it's when Christians begin to drift away, it's bringing them back. The job of laying up treasure in heaven has many parts to it, and all of them will last. The only other things in the New Testament that will last are love and holiness. So let's just look at two verses that make that point. Joe, can you read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 10, please?
Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away.
Thank you. All sorts of things which are good now and have a place now, like prophecy and knowledge, will pass away. What is the point of knowledge and prophecy when we're seeing God face to face and know him perfectly? Love will not pass away. We need to keep loving, building, working on love. That will keep lasting. Holiness keeps lasting as well. Joe, can you read 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13 again, please?
Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thank you. So what sort of lives now should we be leading in the light of the fact that Jesus will return and everything will be burned? Lives of righteousness. But if you think about it for a moment, righteousness and love are inextricably linked with church, because loving and living righteously are what people in the church should be doing. That's what defines a Christian, is living, loving each other as Jesus loved us, living righteously as Jesus modeled to us and called us to. And nothing else apart from that church and its characteristics will last. As you can imagine, some Christians get very unhappy with this apparent dismissal of the rest of the creation, because they think that means that nothing else we do now has any significance at all. And they argue that nothing of this creation will last, just can't be right. Other things must last. So they want to say things like, the new creation is a creation, so all the bits of this creation, at least the good bits, will be in the new creation. But the Bible says that's not right. It says the new replaces the old. Joe, can you read Revelation 21, verse 1, please?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more.
The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It was replaced. It will be replaced by the new. Nothing that we do in this world, of this world, will last. Other people argue that, look, our bodies are raised. That surely that means that this creation is raised. It's not destroyed, it's not replaced, it's simply raised. But actually, again, if you think about it and you look at what the New Testament says about the resurrection of the bodies, it's not quite what people imagine. So, Joe, can you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, please?
So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
Thank you. And can you read verses 50 to 53?
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality.
Thank you. So our bodies are raised, but they're raised completely different. They are not raised as flesh and blood bodies that cannot inherit. They're raised as spiritual bodies. So yes, the language of resurrection is used, but it's a totally different sort of body. The new creation is still a creation, but it's a totally different sort of creation. Still with the variety, the wonder, the joy of this creation, but different. This body, what happens to these bodies now, as they get old and decrepit and fall apart, or if you suffer martyrdom and you're burnt at the stake or eaten by a lion, it doesn't matter, because you get new bodies which are completely different. Similarly, this creation, what happens to it, in a sense, doesn't matter. We will get a new creation. And by the way, just as an aside, it's always wrong to argue from what we want, that because I want something, therefore it must be right. We must look at what God actually says rather than what we want. And actually, if you think about it just for a moment, people want to say lots of things last, so it gives their life some meaning. But things don't have to last to give them meaning. If you're a doctor, you look after a person's body, you know that the person's going to die in the end. All you're doing is adding a couple of years or slightly better life quality until they die. But in the end, they're going to die. It's not permanent. It's still valuable. So people can do things that have value temporarily. But let's spend our time on the things that last, the things of the new creation. So we don't need to worry about what happens to our body. We don't need to worry about the creation now. There'll be new bodies and new creations. But whether somebody becomes and stays a Christian will have eternal consequences. And thirdly and finally, we must not lay up treasure on earth. So the flip side of laying up treasure in heaven is don't lay up treasure on earth, which again you saw in that passage in Matthew 6, verses 90 to 21. Lay up treasure in heaven, do not lay up treasure on earth. We mustn't pour our time, our energy, our resources into the things of this world. It's really tempting to do so, because that's what all non-Christians are doing, and we're so easily tempted. But what the world offers now, even though it looks tempting, the good career, the nice home, the security, the power, they will not last. They will pass away. There's no point pouring ourselves into them. We're aliens and strangers here. We don't belong. Think of a time when you're just passing through somewhere. I don't know, when you came up here, you might have come up here by train, and you might have paused at the railway station before catching the train up. How much time and energy did you put in to make yourself comfortable there? Did you sort of arrange for somebody to put a nice sofa there for you so you could sort of have a comfortable wait for 2 minutes until your train arrived? How stupid. Why are we spending so much time and money investing in things now just for this short and transient period compared to eternity? It doesn't mean, by the way, we despise things now. We can enjoy the nature now. We can enjoy the nice food now. We can enjoy the lovely weather God gives us now. We can enjoy the things of this world. Just don't live for them. Christians sometimes have made a mistake on that one and thought that because this world doesn't last, life in this world, we should go out of our way to be miserable. Choose the hair shirt and living on sort of water and bread and nothing else. And the Bible never says that. Yes, tough times might come, and you have to grin and look to the new creation. But when God gives you good things, say thank you and enjoy. And we mustn't be, not only mustn't we look for blessings now, we mustn't be obsessed with what happens to this world now. So there's a current craze for really being concerned about the world and environmental damage and all the harm we're doing to it. There's another craze at the moment for looking after your body and being trim and eating well and being healthy. And obviously we need our bodies till Jesus calls us home, and we need the world till Jesus returns. So we mustn't thrash those, but let's not obsess about them either. Let's get some sort of balance. There's something far more important than our bodies now and the world now. And that's the new creation. I'm going to stop there. And I think we're going to go into group times now to think about some questions that are on the handout for you. So I won't read them out. I'll leave you to go and work on them.
Cool. Why don't I pray? Lord, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you so much for those reminders as we look forward to that new creation. Would you be with us as a church family? Would you keep us going until the end? Thank you for that reminder. And would you be with us now as we continue to talk and discuss these things? Would you, would you encourage us as we do that? And would you challenge where we need to be? Amen.